Testament, Matthew chapter 22. It's page 23 in the Church Bible. Matthew chapter 22, and I'm going to start at verse 17 for the sake of context. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus yet again. "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this, and whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." Then he said to them, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Could you take one of those notepads and pencils, please? Even if you're not someone who takes notes on the sermon, I'd just like to ask everyone to do something. And it'd be good to have a chat with the person next to you about this and take a minute to think. Which of our nation's laws do you have a problem with? So either you think you just wish it were different, rightly or wrongly, you don't like it, or it's a law that you're quite likely to break. Write down perhaps one or two areas of law. So just take a minute to do that. Okay, 10 more seconds. Now, can we hear what some of those were? I won't take the microphone out, but just call out. Anyone willing to say what you thought?
Speed limit.
Speed limit. Hands up, anyone else who had speed limit? Okay. Any others? Joyriding. Okay, anybody else have that? Okay, any others? Health and safety legislation. Anyone have that? Yeah, rumbles of agreement around there. And one more? Anyone feel really strongly about one? CRB and having to get loads and loads of certificates saying the same thing. Okay, well, it's very relevant for us today to consider what God has to say about the authority of the state. Romans 13, 1-3 was the reading that we're going to be looking a bit more closely at. So if you could turn in the Bible to page 158 in the New Testament section, Romans chapter 13. And we're doing a series on Romans, so we've been in this bit of the letter for a few weeks, and we keep hearing the context from the start of chapter 12. It's about living in view of God's mercy as living sacrifices, lives of worship to God. God's mercy has been shown to us by the death of Jesus in our place, bringing us into relationship with God by faith and ensuring we don't need to fear God's judgment at the last day. And in the meantime, how are we to live? And if Jesus is our king, does that mean we need to pay no attention to such mundane things as school rules, traffic wardens, Her Majesty's revenue and customs? If you're a Christian in Rome reading Paul's letter to you, maybe you'd be thinking about how to get by in this evil empire. So it might come as a bit of a surprise to read in verse 1, there is no authority except from God. God is over the whole world and rules over absolutely everything. Nothing happens without his allowing it. He's given Jesus absolute authority, and so any authority anyone has comes from him. This is what Jesus said to Pilate. Pilate said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above." So Paul, in this passage, is echoing Jesus. This isn't a one-off in the Bible. It's not the only teaching we have on the subject. Even if it were, actually, we should still take it as God's word. But some people like to set Paul against the rest of the New Testament. And so it's worth noticing that this passage resonates with Jesus' words and Peter's teaching in his letter. It's simply part of the framework of a Christian worldview for anyone who wants to obey Jesus. It's not an add-on. Paul spells it out again. Verse 1, those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. So we can't decide not to recognize the state or to consider it an illegitimate institution. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. As the cartoon illustrates, one man is saying to the other, "One thing about questioning authority, you're always sure of getting an answer," when you realize the place they're sitting for this discussion is inside a prison cell. Resisting the authority incurs the judgment of that authority. Messing around in class might lead to being put in detention, which is also the judgment of God, because that rebellion against the authority is also rebellion against him. Does that seem scary? Maybe not so much to us as it would be for first century Romans. We in Crowborough don't see armed soldiers marching up and down the high street. We don't see postmen who go on strike crucified beside the Boar's Head roundabout. We're not living in fear that a new series of Strictly might feature some of us up against lions. We really do live in a different world from first century Rome. Thank the Lord for that. But maybe if you're a nurse thinking, "I'd better not pray for this poor patient or I might face disciplinary action," the fear of authority is still really quite a negative thing in your life. So, look at verse 3. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval." Do what's good. If the authorities can see that we're doing what is good, there's nothing to be afraid of. Our mission partner, Judy Aitchison, that we're praying for today, has produced resources for helping young people in Congo live as Christians that are so clearly good, the national government has backed the project and put them into schools. Uganda sadly led the world in infection rates of HIV in the early 1990s, but the church there persuaded the government to face up to the problem frankly and not cover it up hypocritically as many governments were tempted to do. The church persuaded the government to talk about sex. Bishop Mzeri Kaoma did what was good and received the authorities' approval. He was appointed chairman of the Uganda AIDS Commission. It was Christian morality and not the mindless promotion of condoms that led Uganda to be the world's great success story in the fight against HIV/AIDS. If the church is undeniably serving the community, that will be approved of. If we're, as a church, visiting the housebound, if we're giving young people a purpose in life and they're not idly making a nuisance of themselves, what authority would try to stop us doing good things? And maybe the system of having to get CRB checks for every volunteer that's been mentioned and do risk assessments for every activity might feel like we're trying to do good and we're not allowed to. The system's so restrictive. But actually, flawed though the system may be, if we follow procedures correctly, we find that verse 3 does apply. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Now, I'm sure there's a question in everybody's mind which is not dealt with in this passage, but which we'd better have a think about as an aside. What about when the state is wrong? Paul's experience of Roman authority was that it was protective of him and beneficial to the spread of the gospel. But Paul wasn't naive. Paul knew about this question. He knew what had happened to Jesus at the hands of the Romans. He had been in authority himself when he saw the stoning of Jesus' follower and tried to stop the spread of the gospel. So how could Paul write verse 3? Verse 3 is a general principle, not absolute. In general, governments will want us to do good. In general, the right thing to do is to keep the law and obey whatever authorities we're under, because they're instituted by God and under him. But there may occasionally be situations where an authority gets it so badly wrong that they are opposing God. Where there's a contradiction, obey the higher authority. This is more unusual than we might think. It's not where we don't like a law. It's not where a law is badly motivated. It's where to obey the law would mean disobeying God. That's because the law commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands. And then, and only then, civil disobedience becomes our duty. There are some examples of this in Scripture. Exodus 1 is where the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. And they were surely right to disobey in those circumstances. Daniel 3 is where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are ordered to bow down to an image. They've been commanded to do what God forbids. They boldly refuse, and they're thrown into a furnace. And Daniel 6, Daniel is forbidden to do what God commands, to pray to him. He carries on praying to God, and he's thrown to the lions for it. Some examples of heroes in the Bible following this principle of obeying God rather than the authorities under God where there's the conflict. And one final example from the New Testament, from Acts chapter 4. The Jewish ruling council called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." Jesus had commanded them to teach in his name, so they had to disobey the lower authority. Could I ask somebody kindly to bring me a glass of water, please? Thank you. What modern examples might we face? Well, some might be exactly the same kind of things. We're not far off being told that we're not allowed to read the Bible or say what it teaches publicly in certain situations. And we may well find ourselves in a situation that has something in common with Peter and John's there. Some examples would be less clear-cut. What, say, if a law was passed in our country against parents disciplining their children by smacking? Well, the Bible's certainly not against the loving physical disciplining of children by parents. The Proverbs recommend it. I would argue then that there's no harm done either to the child or to his relationship with his parents if the loving parents give a smack where appropriate. On the other hand, some of the alternatives, thank you very much, Emily. Some of the alternatives, like the naughty step or withholding affection from a child, may actually be more damaging. But I wouldn't smack my children if that meant risking having them taken away from me by the state. That would be far more damaging to them than not being smacked. It just wouldn't be worth it. I'd have to find other ways to discipline and perhaps campaign for the law to be sensible. We should recognize as well that laws like that are probably motivated by a good desire to protect children from harm, as well as perhaps from a mistaken view of authority and family. Another area that gives parents concern: what if the authorities made sex education of a kind that promotes immoral values compulsory for all at school? Some people might argue that civil disobedience here was called for, but I think that would be a mistake. Rather, we would have to take the opportunity to talk things through with our children, to trust them and support them through what would be a test to their faith, and help them to think critically whilst respecting authority. As long as they were not being required to participate in immoral acts, this should be okay for them. If that line were crossed, that would be the point where the young people themselves would have to take a stand, like Daniel. Or a different example: what if we'd been Christians in South Africa in 1957 when the Native Laws Amendment Bill was announced? That bill had a church clause which would have prevented any racial association in church, school, hospital, club, or any other institution or place of entertainment. John Stott writes in his book that the Anglican Archbishop of Cape Town, Geoffrey Clayton, decided with his bishops, although with reluctance and apprehension, that they must disobey. He wrote to the Prime Minister that if the bill were to become law, he would be unable to obey it or counsel our clergy and people to do so. So there may be times where we would be, it would be our duty to disobey the authorities, and we may end up suffering if we have to clash with the state like this. It's like what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, "Slaves, accept the authority of your masters with all deference, not only those who are kind and gentle, but also those who are harsh. For it's a credit to you if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you're beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval." At the end of the day, it's God's approval that counts. So if we recognize the authority of the state as from God, let's look now at the second half of this evening's passage and the ministry of the state, Romans 13, 4 to 7. Ministry might seem a surprising word, but it's the right word because Paul says in verse 4, it is God's servant, which is the same word as minister, for your good. Do you realize how much good the state does us? Do we thank God for our government? The state has a duty to defend us, and we all benefit from that, however much we might question defense policy. Do you realize how bad anarchy would be? We should thank God for law and order in our country and probably complain less. And we could go on. It's a great blessing of God that the state provides us with roads and schools and hospitals and emergency services. We all experience God's mercy through these things, but this passage in the Bible in particular looks at how the mercy of God is shown through the ministry of the state as the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. That's how, if we do good, we're protected, and if we do wrong, we should be afraid. The authority does not bear the sword in vain. The authority does not bear the sword in vain. And I think it's worth another kind of aside at this point, looking at an implication of what Paul teaches here in thinking about capital punishment. God's word seems to affirm here that the state has the right to kill wrongdoers in certain circumstances. Different Christians would hold different views on whether we should bring back hanging in this country. We can't rule out capital punishment on biblical grounds. In fact, it was instituted by God as part of his affirmation of the value of human life in Genesis 9. Having said that, God did not always enforce the death penalty for murderers in the Old Testament, and there may be other reasons for a state to choose not to exercise this right. I, for one, am grateful to belong to a society that places such a high view on the principle of justice that the accused be considered innocent until proven guilty, and that tries to treat criminals humanely, even if you could argue that life imprisonment is less humane. Capital punishment does remove the possibility of appeal. So that's perhaps opened up an area for debate. If you want to debate that one further, I should ask Kevin about it. He's leaving soon. Let's get back to Romans 13. This is how we understand the authority of the state and its God-given role. What difference will it make? Well, therefore, Paul says, be subject not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. Verse 5. It's like what Paul said in Colossians 3:22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. So we keep the speed limit because of wrath, because we don't want a fine and points on our license. But what about those times where we're sure it would be safe to do 45 in a 30-mile-an-hour zone, and there's no camera there? Well, surely, if we recognize the God-given ministry of the state, our conscience then controls our right foot. Or do we think that it would be disobeying God to go at 30 miles an hour? Making illegal copies of software would probably be an area where the same principles would apply. We'd have to remember those two reasons for keeping the law, wrath and conscience. And for the same reason, also pay taxes. Look at verse 6 and 7, which again is echoing Jesus. We heard that reading from Matthew 22 this evening. And if we're grateful for what God gives us through the state, and if we recognize that it has the need and the right to collect tax, why do we complain so much about it? It shouldn't really need saying, but of course it does, because we're all tempted, that tax evasion, illegally not paying tax, is wrong. You can go to prison for it. But there's also quite a bit of tax that we pay because of conscience rather than because of wrath. The revenue will never find out about that cash payment, but God sees it. He remembers the figure I forget to include in my tax return. You feeling uncomfortable about that kind of thing? Let's push it a bit further. And what about tax avoidance? You can't go to prison for it. Avoidance is the term for legitimate measures to reduce your tax bill. There's nothing wrong with it. In fact, it's our duty, particularly if we're responsible for other people or their money, not to pay too much tax. The system relies on people being careful like that, to be fair. But what about going to great lengths and pushing the boundaries of honesty to reduce tax liability? What about spending £9 on a method to avoid paying £10 tax? Well, forgive me if you're an accountant, but what's the point? Why not pay the £10 tax and be glad to support the schools, hospitals, police, soldiers, and so on? Tax is a way of honouring and supporting what God has instituted. And I think the thrust of what Paul is saying in this passage is that we should be supporting the state in what ways we can, recognizing its ministry and its authority from God. Well, how else might we support the state? Verse 7 talks about giving respect where respect is due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honour to whom honour is due. Well, here are a few thoughts to stimulate action. Vote. We have the enormous privilege that Paul would not have dreamt of living in a democracy. It's not a perfect system, but it gives us, the people, the right to get rid of a bad government, so it has in it compensation for human sinfulness and our tendency to corruption. So we should take seriously our responsibility to support the state by participating in democracy, whether we vote for the governing party or we vote for Her Majesty's loyal opposition. Maybe some of us should take the participation idea further and stand for election at some level. It was great to see All Saints members standing for Crowborough Town Council. Work as a civil servant is a noble thing to do. Maybe it could be the career choice that God would have some of us make. We could thank public servants in some ways, I'm sure, that we may not have thought of yet. Let's think about ways we can say thank you to our police, healthcare workers, dustbin men, armed forces, councillors, and so on. I mentioned Uganda earlier, where I've spent some time, and there's a great culture there of thanking people. So you could be walking down the road and you see a man up a lamppost mending it, and you call up to him, Webale Milimu, thank you for your work, which I tried to keep doing here in English when I could find ways of doing it without seeming too weird. Sometimes we take public servants for granted and treat them with disrespect, and probably none more so at the moment than MPs. Don't you think we should respect MPs more than we do? They've all taken more than enough of a bashing over the expenses fiasco, when many of them are honest, hard-working, unselfish servants of God, representing us in Parliament and trying to ensure good government and lawmaking for our good. Respect for whom respect is due. To finish off, I'd like to ask you to look again at the law that you wrote down in the notebook a few minutes ago. Are you going to change your attitude to that law? What change in behaviour will that mean? Let's just be quiet for a moment, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Pay to all what is due to them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honour to whom honour is due. We recognise, Heavenly Father, that the highest respect is due to you. And as Jesus said, give to God what is God's. It was so obvious that the image of God is on the human being, and so we should give you ourselves. We pray that you would help us to worship and honour you by submitting to the authorities that you have put over us. Our hearts are naturally rebellious, and so we ask for your help. Some of these laws that we have difficulty with, we ask that you would give us humility and obedient hearts, and help us to keep your authority highest in our minds, and give us courage to do good without fear of authority. For Jesus' glory, amen.